The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24 and going on to chapter 2, verse 5. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1182. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
As we come to look at that now. So, Heavenly Father, please, we pray again, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to hear the Lord Jesus and to see his glory as he speaks to us now, and we ask in his name, Amen. Well, Jesus is utterly amazing, isn't he? That description we got in those verses we looked at last week, verse 15 onwards, it really is quite something, isn't it? Do you remember if you were here? Hopefully you had a chance to kind of dig into that a little bit more in small groups this week as well. There is so much in those verses we looked at last week, so many mind-blowing statements, so many really fascinating connections that are designed to kind of draw us in and just make us look and think. Jesus is absolutely wonderful. Isn't he? He really is extraordinary. The creator of all things, the ruler of all things, the sustainer of all things, the inheritor of all things, the point of all things, the rescuer of all things. All the fullness of God found in him. You could think deeply for decades. You could stretch your minds further than anybody's ever stretched their mind before. And we will never get to the bottom of Jesus. We will never be able to conceive of anyone or anything greater than him. He is utterly glorious. And so we saw is the work that he does in and for people like you and me as well, if we trust him. Once we were alienated, verse 21, from God, enemies of his, cut off from him, hostile to him because of our evil behaviors. Let's not flatter ourselves. That's our natural state, the Bible tells us over and over again. But verse 22, what a change as a result of what Jesus has done. You see the change? No longer enemies of God, but reconciled to him, at peace with him, all through Jesus' death at the cross. So no longer dreading being dragged before God in all the filth of our sin. But end of verse 22, able to look forward to, you see the words there, being presented holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And I know this is hard to believe. We were thinking about this in our small group this week, but that is you that is talking about. If you're trusting Jesus, holy in God's sight, without blemish, free from accusation, all because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is glorious. So is the work that he does in his people too. But what about his servants? those who serve him in this world, are they obviously glorious too? Queen's funeral, the king's coronation, for those who are into these sorts of things, we've had quite a few opportunities to have a glimpse into the life of the royal household in recent years, haven't we? All those royal servants suddenly on very public display in all their finery. All designed to reflect the glory of the one they serve. It's how it's supposed to work, isn't it? So you turn up at the palace, perhaps you meet someone in some amazing uniform. Wow, who are you, Lord High Chancellor? No, they say, I'm keeper of the king's cushion or something like that. You think, wow, that's not much of a job, is it? But even so, you look glorious because of the glory of the one you serve. Or a great CEO of some great firm or something, where the closer you get to them, the more beautiful and better turned out the people around them are, as a kind of sort of mark, reflection of the glory of this person. Is it like that with Jesus and those who serve him in this world as well? Do Jesus' servants normally look glorious too? Think about, if you're a Christian, perhaps some of the people Jesus has used most helpfully in your life. So perhaps it's Christian parents. Maybe it's Sunday school and youth group leaders. Perhaps it's a Christian teacher who ran a Christian union at school. Maybe it's a pastor, some other mentor. You just picture them for a moment in your mind's eye. Where do they sit on the glory scale in the eyes of the world? Massively glorious? Up near 10? Not very. Down near zero. And it is amazing, isn't it, how often Jesus' servants look very unimpressive in worldly terms. They seem so weak in so many ways. Is something wrong? So you think about Paul. He's an apostle. That is right up there when it comes to serving Jesus. You know, where on the glory scale does Paul sit as he writes Colossians? Is he being celebrated and lauded by the world? Are people queuing up to take selfies with him because they're so excited about him? Where is he? He's in prison. Right down the other end of the scale. Ah, is something wrong? You can imagine the Colossians maybe thinking, you know, are we right to listen to Paul? Shouldn't Paul look better if he really is serving this glorious Lord Jesus? Or should we be listening to others who do look more glorious? And so, as Paul goes on in his verses, these verses we're looking at today, we're going to find he begins to shift our attention in that kind of direction. That's what we begin to think about now. What does serving this glorious Jesus look like in this world? What is it meant to look like? What are the marks of someone who is faithfully serving him? It's a very important question, isn't it? You're looking for a new church, maybe, because you've had to move house, perhaps, or you're looking for a youth group or Christian camp for a child of yours. What kind of leaders should you be looking for? What sort of mark should you see in their lives? I mean, for all of us, as hopefully we seek to serve the Lord Jesus in all kinds of different ways, what will be the signs that we're doing that in a way that genuinely is pleasing to him? Well, four things we're going to see, four hallmarks of those who faithfully serve Jesus. First, and you can't miss it, can you? Suffering with Jesus, suffering with him. You notice how Paul, he takes the concern about his suffering absolutely head on, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Suffering, yes, I am, he says, but I rejoice in it. Huh? Is Paul some kind of masochist? Is he never happier than when he's in pain? No, not at all. Why the joy? Because he knows the suffering is for them. It's bringing about good things for the Colossians. The end of that verse is quite curious though, isn't it? You know, what does Paul mean when he talks about what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? And people puzzle over that. You know, is Paul somehow saying that actually Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't quite enough, as it turns out. You know, God's gone back and he's checked the accounts and he suddenly realized actually a little bit more is needed to pay the price of his people's sins. So now Paul is somehow going to have to do something to sort of help make up that gap with his suffering. Is that what Paul's saying? Not at all. There's no question. We saw this twice last week. At least Paul is utterly sure Jesus has done everything to pay the price of our rescue in full. We are put at peace with God through Jesus' death on the cross. He's done it. So what is going on? Or maybe you remember the story of Paul's conversion from Acts chapter 9. You remember the story? He's on his way. He hates Jesus at this stage. He's on his way to beat up Christians in Damascus. And suddenly he gets met by the risen Jesus from heaven. And it's that moment that completely turns Paul's life totally upside down. And suddenly he sees that this one who he's utterly hated really is the center of all things. Paul gets struck blind, we're told. He's led by hand into Damascus. And then God goes to another Christian in a vision, a man called Ananias. Ananias, he says, I want you to go to this house and I want you to ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, and I've told him to expect you. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God's plan for Saul, the man who was trying to eradicate the message about Jesus, now he's going to be the guy who takes it to the whole world. And he will suffer greatly as he does, suffering for Jesus' sake. Well, how's it going, Paul, as you write Colossians? Just like Jesus said, he replies. He said there would be suffering, and there is. And I guess it's a little bit like one of those building project thermometers you sometimes get outside churches that are raising funds for building. Seems I'm not quite there yet, Paul says. There's more suffering to go to. I'm still filling it up. It's that message. It's like a consistent sort of drumbeat through the New Testament that in this world, following Jesus does mean following him into and through suffering too. As we're united to him by faith, it's not just that one day we get to share in his glory. It is that we suffer with him in this world too. Serving Jesus so often means suffering with him, whether it's the pastor overseas. I mean, can you imagine what it must be like for so many people overseas today, Sunday, wondering whether this is going to be the Sunday the police come to arrest them and close their church? Or maybe it's closer to home, it's the youth leader who suddenly faces complaints from parents because there's outrage at the way they try to answer a question someone asked, someone in the group asked about some sort of hot topic. What does the Bible say about this? Or the teacher, perhaps, who takes the plunge and starts to run a Christian union in a school, and now, for the first time ever, there's an awkward silence when they walk into the staff room. And they suddenly realise colleagues are talking about them behind their back. Suffering with Jesus, not a sign someone isn't faithfully serving him. Often it's a sign they really are. Second mark of faithful ministry, serving Jesus' church, serving his church. So who is Paul suffering for? End of verse 24. Well, we've already seen, haven't we? It is them. It's the church. It's for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. So verse 25, I've become its the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I've become its minister, some versions say. Perhaps you're looking at a version that says that in front of you right now, and it's a fine sounding word, isn't it, minister? You know, what image are you meant to have in your head when you hear the word minister, whether it's a church minister or a government minister, maybe even the prime minister? Is it someone grand? Someone who gets to have their own special parking spot? Kind of person who gets to order other people around and have them serve him or her. No, the word means servant. It is someone who exists to serve others. It's funny how often we forget that though, isn't it? And not just with government, often in church circles too. Church ministers, we can have delusions of grandeur sometimes, strutting around as if we're the stars. And Paul says, no. Serving Jesus means serving his people. That picture Paul uses elsewhere, you know, the one of the church as Jesus' body. Jesus is the head. The church is his body. You cannot divide Jesus in two, Paul is saying. You cannot serve him, the head, and not serve the church, his body. A especially when verse 25, it's what God has specifically commissioned us to do. So think of a military officer, perhaps. That commission they have from the king now, signed by him. You think having that is meant to make a difference when times are hard, when you're faced with a job you don't actually really want to do? Of course it is. Also with Paul and us, as we serve Jesus, we are personally commissioned by him, he says to each of us. I want you to serve my people, he says. Around the world, yes, if you have opportunity, but definitely beginning down the road in the local church as well. Well, them, we all sometimes want to ask, don't we? Yes, says Jesus, I want you to serve me by serving them. I want you to serve those people in that congregation, in that house group, including the ones that you don't naturally click with, and including the ones who never seem remotely grateful for anything you do. And I want you to serve those children in that Sunday club and that youth group. You know, the ones you don't mind giving up an evening to spend time with them, and the ones who normally leave you wanting to run away and hide in a cupboard and cry at the end of every session. Those ones too. It's interesting, this really turns ideas of Christian service on its head, doesn't it? It makes us realise Christian service is not about us primarily finding fulfilment in using gifts we've been given, having the satisfaction of the opportunity to use them. You know, you must let me do whatever it is. It's what I love doing. It's what I've always done. Instead, first question, what's best for the people I'm serving? That's how Paul thought with the Colossians. It's how we're called to think too. So suffering with Jesus, serving his church, third mark of faithful service, it follows straight on this one, proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming him. Because that's what serving the Colossians meant for Paul. Verse 24, end of it there, presenting to them the word of God in its fullness. What is that word of God? It gets a bit peculiar at this point, doesn't it? You notice how Paul suddenly starts calling it a mystery, verse 26. Why does he do that? Now, it's quite possible he's picking up on language that others in Colossae were using at the time, as they were suggesting that if you really wanted to be a mature Christian, you needed something else as well as Jesus. Well, what is that thing you can imagine people asking? Well, shh, they might have said. We don't want everyone hearing about it. It's not for everyone. Just for the special few. Playing on that really ugly pride that means we all love the idea, don't we, of being admitted, even in our faith, into places where others aren't allowed to go. You want mystery, Paul says. I can give you mystery. What you're looking for in mystery. It's just this thing I give you. It's not meant to be a mystery anymore. Okay, for generations it was perhaps. The idea that non-Jewish Gentiles were meant to come and have a share in God's great king too. But now look, here the king is. It's Jesus, and he is calling people from every nation to follow him, including people in Colossae too. Are you worrying about mystery? Paul says, there's only one mystery you need, and it's not a mystery anymore, and it is Jesus. And before we go, oh, but I've done Jesus and now I feel like I want something more. Just notice the kind of language Paul uses about him. Verse 27. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, hidden in Jesus for people like us to go and find, like children with an Easter egg hunt being shown the garden. Go and hunt. You will not be disappointed. You will find amazing things. That's how we're supposed to think of Jesus as we look at him. And it is very strong language Paul uses, isn't it? Glorious riches. All the treasures. If ever we're tempted to think we've got Jesus pretty much sussed now, you know, as if he is sort of basic Christianity and now we're ready for something more, think again. We may need only the simplest, most childlike faith to trust him and be found in him, be rescued by him. But that doesn't mean there isn't more to explore in Jesus. Just as with someone else you know and love, perhaps a friend, a husband, a wife, a child, or someone who you have delighted to get to know them better over the years. You have loved getting to see new things about them as you've got to know them better. Well, so with Jesus, you can stare at him for all eternity. One day we will stare at him for all eternity. And there will still be more amazing things to discover. Of course, when chapter 1, verse 19, all the fullness of God dwells in him. Amazing things to see as we stare and think about what it means for us. I mean, just the last seven words of verse 27, I've been pondering these this week. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You think about that for a moment. The Jesus Paul's just told us about in last week's passage. You know, the one who rules over all things, even the greatest, most frightening earthly and spiritual powers of all, that Jesus, the one who's over them, so committed to you. He's not just prepared to be near you. He's in you. Well, what an encouraging thought that is when we find ourselves at the mercy of powers that think they can just throw us around or seem to have the right to sort of direct the way our lives go. Well, this Jesus who we saw last week has gone before us. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first to break through death into the life of the new creation beyond. And so opens the way for all his people to follow. That Jesus, the one who's done that, not just ahead of us, sort of beckoning us on, but in us as we face death too. I mean, what a comfort that is as we face danger maybe, or feel the effects of aging or illness, or see the day of our own death getting closer and closer and closer. Christ in you. Hope of glory. He is just glorious, isn't he? So verse 28, he's the one we proclaim. Because, I mean, who else would we want to proclaim when you've seen something of him? So suffering with Jesus, serving his church, proclaiming him, and then finally, just as we finish, aiming for maturity in Jesus. Because what should always be our goal as we serve him together? As together we serve him by serving his church. What's our aim? Verse 28, he's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may, what? Well, so that we may at least get people to pray some kind of prayer of commitment to Jesus, because that's good enough, surely. It's not what it says. So that we may, well, at least begin to straighten out one or two glaring problems with how we live, but we can turn a blind eye to everything else. That's not what it says either, is it? Paul is aiming so much higher. He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. You want more. You want fullness. You want maturity. Again, don't look elsewhere. You see the message. It's found in Jesus. What does it look like, that full maturity? Paul, you notice how he develops the idea as he talks about what it will mean for the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 2. So my goal is that they may be, and then see these things, encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What sort of things does it look like to be mature? As a Christian, you see the kinds of things Paul mentions. It's about being encouraged in Jesus. Being united in love with others who follow him too. Knowing him. And knowing there's more to know about him. That's the aim. That's what every faithful servant of Jesus should be aiming for themselves and for others. In all that we do, not just better behaviour. Or a bit more theological knowledge to fill our heads. But a life delighting in Jesus, shaped by him, and knowing him and longing to know him better, focused on him. It's the kind of maturity you can only really get to by proclaiming him, isn't it? And rather wonderfully, it is the kind of maturity, you notice, that is open to anybody. Encouraged in Jesus, loving his people, knowing him and wanting to know him better. You can be 10 years old and have that, can't you? Just as you can have been coming to church for decades and miss it, because you're not really looking to him. So there we go, four marks of faithful servants of Jesus. The kind of people we should look for and be thankful for, the kind of people in his strength we should be seeking to be. Suffering with him, serving his church, proclaiming him, and as we do so, seeking to grow together in maturity in him. I'll be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us as we pray. Oh, that our souls could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Father, we thank you so much for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, all the beauty and the treasure and the majesty that there is in him. And so again, please, we pray, open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see more of his glory, that we might be ready to suffer with him and to serve his people and to proclaim him and together to grow in maturity in him. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.